Last time we looked at the very final verse of Exodus chapter 2. And in Exodus chapter 2, that final verse tells us that God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Again, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that when we read a verse like that, and it simply says, and God knew, it tells us a great deal more than a superficial reading of the text might imply. This does not mean that God merely understood their sufferings. It doesn't mean that he merely is omniscient and understood the totality of their need. It doesn't mean that he merely heard their cries, as you read in the last verses of chapter 2. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Two very powerful verbs there in salvation history. One of them is knew, and that is the paramount word in this sense. It is the concluding word of Exodus chapter 2. The fact that God knew means not only that he knew the cries of the children of Israel, it means not only that he knew their peril and the oppression that Egypt had put upon them, it meant that he knew his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it meant that he knew what he was going to do, his plan from the beginning, which was to create a people of his own name and to rescue them as his own. The other verb here, which in salvation history is so important, is the verb remember. Remember in a biblical covenant context does not mean for God that he must remember what he has forgotten. But rather, when we read here that he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, it means it's in the forefront of his divine plan. It is there. We have to remember in a different sense than God does. God has perfect knowledge, past, present, future, conditionals, realities, factuals, counterfactuals. God doesn't lose data. He doesn't forget. It's made very clear in Scripture, we are saved because God doesn't forget. We, on the other hand, as fragile and very frail human beings, we suffer from not only the moral effects of the call, but the epistemic effects of the fall. One of the epistemic effects of the fall, that is one of the impacts on our knowledge of the fall, is that our memory is a problem. To varying degrees, in varying contexts, our memory is a problem, but at all points, we fail to keep all the knowledge before our eyes constantly that we should. So when we're told to remember, it's a different thing than when we are told that God remembers. But everything is set up when we come to verse 25 of chapter 2. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Then in verse 1, now. And we know from the Old Testament and from the New that when we see something set up like God saw the people of Israel and God knew, there's going to be a now that follows. We've just been told that God remembered. We've been told that God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we're told that his knowledge means his plans for his people are foremost on his mind, at the very forefront of his will. So what follows is going to be a now. What then happens? Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now once again, if you read a book like Exodus and you separate it from its context in the Pentateuch, in Torah, if we separate Exodus from Genesis, a great deal is going to be lost. One thing jumps out of us right here in the text. But to be honest, it only jumps out of us because we just had the experience of going line by line, word by word through Genesis. What jumps out of us at the text here is that Moses is keeping flocks. Now we know from the Genesis account of Joseph that the Egyptians despised anyone who was a herdsman, a shepherd. Being a herdsman, a shepherd, being in charge of flocks or animals was an issue that the Egyptians despised. So what's the point here? The point here is that Moses was until quite recently, before the now, Moses was a prince of Egypt. He was a resident of Pharaoh's household. His primary identity, so far as the Egyptians knew of him, was that he was a Hebrew child who had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised as her own. As we saw in chapter 2, he became Pharaoh's daughter. It was an official, formal adoption, and that was his identity. Up until the time that he saw the sufferings of his people, up until the time that he murdered the Egyptian, and Pharaoh found out about it, and Pharaoh intended to kill Moses. Moses then flees, and he ends up in Midian, and now he is not only in Midian, but he is in Midian taking care of the flocks of a man identified as his father-in-law, because in the final verses of chapter 2, we were told that this Midianite priest, whose daughters had been rescued at a well by Moses, he gave unto Moses a wife. But what we see here is an enormous change of circumstances for Moses. Moses has gone from being a prince of Egypt to the thing the Egyptians most despised, the thing no honorable Egyptian would ever do. You'll remember that it was such that Joseph was very concerned with how Pharaoh would meet his brothers, even understanding they were herdsmen. And he told them, go ahead and tell them that you're herdsmen, because then they'll consider you absolutely no threat, because anyone would do that. Anyone reduced to that kind of circumstance is not going to be any threat to the kingdom of Egypt. Verse 1 tells us that he was keeping the flock of this priest of Midian, Jethro, and all we are told is that he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. In Sinai, in the wilderness. This is the land through which one would traverse but never hope to stay. I have been in this area of the world. I can't imagine living there. The only way you could live there would be a nomadic existence, much like the Bedouin, or like this Midianite priest and his flocks and his daughters, and now his son-in-law Moses. He comes to the mountain of God, Horeb. Now, here's something for us to keep in mind. This is Sinai. It's the same mountain. This is where the law will be given, and that will actually come to fore in this chapter before we leave it. But why is it the mountain of God? Here's where we have to read very carefully. This is not the mountain of God because before holy things happened, it had some kind of sanctified status. It's not a place where there is any particular theological significance except for what God will do here. And at this point, Horeb, Sinai, becomes the mountain of God because it's the mountain of the giving of the law. But of course, that's not happened yet. At this point, it's the mountain of God because of what is now about to happen. Any place where God condescends to meet with his human creatures becomes holy just for that purpose. This is now the mountain of God because of what is about to happen. And in verse 2, what happens is the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Well, the theophany, or the appearing of God in the burning bush here in Exodus chapter 3, so familiar to us that most of us can imagine it without the text before us. We can imagine it because we can't imagine the identity of the people of Israel without this theophany. We can't imagine who Israel would be. We can't imagine what the church would be without this theophany as we are grafted onto these promises. And we also can't really think of who we are without recognizing the act of revelation that takes place here. But before the act of revelation, in terms of God speaking to Moses, first a messenger of the Lord appears. Now, why would it be that way? Why would the Lord have a messenger appear before God himself would speak? Well, the angels prepare the human creature to receive a message from God. And every time we come across angels, we have to redefine them. This is the angel of the Lord. This is a divine messenger. In the Bible, these messengers of God are not depicted as docile, safe, domesticated creatures. They are soldiers of the One High God. They are soldiers in His army. They appear as a conquering army. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, It is the very host of God that is so much a part of the picture of that last book of the Bible. One of the human defense mechanisms against the divine is to domesticate supernatural realities, to domesticate even and especially the angels of God. Just about every artistic depiction you see of angels presents them as something other than frightening. They are presented as beautiful or as cherubic. They're not presented as horrifyingly threatening. And that's a problem. Now, sometimes the angels came to bring incredible good news. But you'll notice that in Luke chapter 2, when the angelic host, there again is an army of angels, appears to the shepherds, they have to tell them they're bringing a message of good cheer, of good joy. For behold, is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, is Christ the Lord. Fear not, they had to say. Fear would be the natural response when you see an angel of the Lord. Fear would not be the natural response, it would be the rightful response if one were to see an angel of the Lord. And the very first T4G, which was now back in 2006, maybe 10 years ago, I was speaking on the angels, and I said one of those things that I didn't plan to say, but it just happened. Because I was trying to explain the domestication of the angels, and you know that throughout Western history and even now, and what really brought this to my attention was a British author who had written a guidebook for other Brits about visiting the United States, which is hilarious. And you could do it the other way, but it is interesting to see how they write about us. And one of the things that this British travel author had written to his fellow Brits about visiting the United States was, Americans will decorate anything, including a bathroom, a lavatory, which evidently is incomprehensible to the Brits. He said, you will not be surprised to find cute little paintings on the wall and even an arrangement of artificial flowers in a bathroom, which would make no sense to British people evidently whatsoever. But in writing about the pictures on the wall, it said very often there'll be pictures of putti. Those are the little Italian angels. They're the little baby boy angels who look, they're cherubs. They're not in the Bible. You don't have little fat Italian baby boys with wings who are cute. And the statement I made at T4G is, when an angel appears in the Bible, people don't say, oh, isn't that cute? They wet their pants. And that's the rightful response. That's the rightful response, because this is a horrifying reality. The angel could very well be coming in divine judgment. This could be the last thing a human being ever sees. But what first attracts Moses is that when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, the angel appeared in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So we call this the burning bush, but the reality is we wouldn't be talking about it if it were actually just a burning bush. It's a burning bush that doesn't burn. It's a bush that burns and isn't consumed. Now, in this part of the world, it is not as if it's rife with green vegetation. A bush, if it's in the middle of the Sinai Desert, is a bush that has struggled and survived and is more likely to be brown than is likely to be green. And somehow there it is in the desert, and Moses sees that it is burning. The verb here is that it is burning. It's burning hot, but it's not consumed. Now that would get your attention. It got Moses' attention. He's not yet heard a voice. He's just seen a bush that burns and isn't consumed. And then we have in verse 3, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now, why would Moses speak to himself? Well, this tells us of the interior life of Moses. We're not told whether he said it inside or outside, but the fact that he said it appears that it was a vocalized expression. And he's got flocks with him, but it's unlikely the flocks are going to fully understand what he means when he says he'll turn aside. Moses seems to be aware of the presence of another. And he vocalizes and says, I'm going to turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Moses saw, when the Lord saw, this is verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. So the Lord is watching to see what Moses will do. The angel of the Lord has appeared in the midst of the bush that burned but is not consumed. When Moses said, I'm going to turn aside to see this great thing, this bush that burns and is not consumed. Just imagine this. Just imagine you walk up on something like this. Just try to imagine that you're out in the middle of the desert with your sheep or your flocks, and you see a bush that is ablaze but is not consumed. It requires some explanation. This is not something that is normal. That's why it catches Moses' attention. But you'll notice that Moses clearly seems to assume the presence of someone who is doing this. This is not just something that happened. This is someone who is doing this. And that's why, in context, it makes sense that he would say, I'm going to turn aside and see this thing. And the Lord saw that he had turned aside. And the Lord calls out to him. He calls to him out of the bush. He uses his name, Moses, Moses. So the voice knows who he is. It's a one-sided operation. The Lord speaking from the midst of this bush knows Moses. Just remember the last verse of chapter 2, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. God knew from the beginning of time, before the creation of the world, exactly what he would do and what he is now doing. And he knew who would be the agent, the human agent of the rescue of his people out of Israel, who would lead them out of captivity to Pharaoh. It would be Moses. He calls him by his name, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. It's not just a statement of truth. In context, to say here I am in this situation means he is acknowledging that he's being spoken to. Here I am. Then the Lord, it just says he, as you see. Then he, that's the Lord, said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, in a Semitic culture, and in some parts of the world even today, the feet have a significance beyond the feet. There are foot-washing Baptists who consider it one of the ordinances of the church to baptize one another's feet. They have elevated it from Jesus' example in baptizing in washing the feet of his disciples. They have elevated that to the level of baptism and Lord's Supper, so that where you find foot-washing Baptists, you will find Baptists who believe they are obeying the Lord's ordinance in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, and in the washing of feet. Your shoes are safe here. Foot washing is a beautiful picture of the gospel, but we do not believe it is an ordinance, as our baptism in the Lord's Supper. But the very fact that it will be elevated not only by the foot washing Baptist, but also by the Lord in the New Testament. There's something about the washing of feet that's very important, and we've seen it before. Even the anointing of Jesus' feet with perfume, there's something going on here. And of course, in Sunday school, I can remember as a boy being taught that if you were in a desert culture and a pedestrian culture where everybody had to walk and there were dusty roads, your feet would be particularly dirty. Well, that's true, but there's more to it than that. It turns out that in the Middle East, hospitality and respect require clean feet. It is an act of disrespect to come into someone's home with unclean feet. If you were to visit someone in the ancient Near East and you were to leave your home and go to their home, you would clean your feet before you went to their home. You wouldn't arrive with dirty feet. But if you were traveling and you don't have the opportunity, if as Jesus you have no place to lay your head, then you just might have no place to wash your feet. So you might arrive at a place with dirty feet. Then it's a sign of friendship and obligation, actually, and respect on the part of the host to make sure that your feet are cared for and washed. There's a little more to it than that. Feet in the ancient Near East and in the Old Testament specifically and in some parts of the world today, have a particular issue related to modesty. A woman would not wash a man's feet unless it was perhaps her husband or her father or her son or her brother. This is an act of some intimacy to minister to someone else's feet, to wash someone else's feet. It also implies a certain relationship of intimacy, which is reflected in the fact that the disciples were reluctant to wash Jesus' feet out of respect for him. The modesty of feet shows up in Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6, where you recall the seraphim. They had six wings. With two they covered their eyes. With two they covered their mouth. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew. They didn't cover their mouth. They were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory." So with two they cover their eyes. Two they cover their feet. And with two they flew. Why would they cover their feet? It's an issue of modesty. There are actually places in the Old Testament where feet are inserted as a euphemism for more private parts. It's not the case here, but it is in some places where otherwise the text will be seen to be very odd. But it's a Hebrew modesty to refer to it. Feet referring to very private parts that are a part of personal modesty. It's an act of reverence that God demands here. He's demanding reverence. Nothing will establish the creaturehood of Moses more than standing in bare feet before this thing that he sees, to which he has turned aside, this bush that is burned but is not consumed. He's standing on holy ground. He's come to a holy mountain, and again, the mountain's not holy before God acts. It's holy because God is acting there. This theophany, this display of God, this showing, self-showing of God is taking place here. It's holy now, and this is now holy ground. The ground in proximity to this bush that burns but is not consumed. And the Lord cries out to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Then in verse 6, the Lord speaks, and he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Before we leave verse 4, we need to note what we know and what we don't know. What we know and what we don't know. The first thing is that you'll notice in verse 4, it's a strange arrangement of words if you look at it closely. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. When the Lord, and then God. It's the same, but two different Hebrew words. This is setting up Moses learning what we know and he does not. And that is the name of the God who was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The second word here, Elohim, used in verse 4, where it says God called to him out of the bush, is a more generic word. Kind of like in the English language, you can have God, who refers to capital G God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or could be used in any number of different contexts. But that's not the way this is going to remain. The Lord identifies himself by his covenant. He identifies with the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he speaks of being their God. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." It's a consistent line of faith and faithfulness there. It's a consistent line inside the covenant that God made, in this case, first with Abraham and then to Abraham's descendants. Through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God identifies himself as the God who made that covenant. He's Abraham's God. He's Isaac's God. He's Jacob's God. Now, in chapter 1 of Exodus, we are told that the children of Israel have been oppressed and they're working. We're also told that they were fulfilling the Genesis mandate of Genesis 1:28. They were multiplying. They were filling the earth. And we are told that they were perceived to be a great threat by the Egyptians, who in response multiplied the oppression against them. And we come to understand that even as God knows their plight, He has sovereignly planned His purpose of redeeming them. And it all comes down to this baby that was hidden in the bulrushes. Bulrushes being even named in such a way that it will appear later in the parting of the Red Sea, and being placed in this basket that was pitched so that it would float, which is also looking back to Genesis as a picture of the ark. But now this boy, who's now a man, and you'll notice how quickly the transition of Moses from boy to man takes place. We're not given many verses. This is an accelerated history, because the birth of Moses is so important. The fact that Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household as the son of Pharaoh's daughter is very important. The identity that Moses understands of himself as a Hebrew that takes place in chapter 2, all that just takes place very, very quickly, such that we get Moses from the basket amongst the bulrushes into the desert as the son-in-law of a priest of Midian very quickly. And now this Moses is before God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses' survival as a 3-month-old infant was supernatural. It's part of God's plan. His survival now, even in this wilderness, is supernatural. And now he has this theophany. But no one would have picked out Moses just a few verses earlier as being the one to whom God would say, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," which means now also the God of Moses. But that's the point. It's the point of God's plan to rescue his people according to his own purposes by a means of his own devising. "I am the God of your father." So it's not just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's also Moses' own physical father, that father who had him in his household for some time because of the brilliance of the plan by Moses' mother, in which his sister was there to offer the mother as a Hebrew midwife, such that Moses is put back into the very home of his origin, in which his life was threatened by Pharaoh's decree that all boys should be killed. And he's not only put back in the hands of his mother, and thus also in the influence of his father, but his mother is paid as the wet nurse for Pharaoh's daughter. "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen." Well, before we leave that, we have to go back to Moses hiding his face. Now, hiding the face is another thing one would naturally do. And again, we go to the theophany, which is a part of Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6, and the seraphim with two that cover their eyes, that's the same thing, they cover their face. This is a legitimate, necessary humility. Now, what did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They hid themselves. They did not want to be the objects of God's gaze. Any of you have ever had a 2 or 3-year-old, you know exactly what this looks like. Your 2 or 3-year-old misbehaves and they disappear. And they hide themselves. And it's a very natural human response. You do not want to be seen. Moses, I mean, let's keep in mind what's going on here. Moses has killed an Egyptian. He's fled into the wilderness. He's not exactly at this point a picture of covenant fidelity. He probably doesn't even know what that might look like under these circumstances, but he does know he's a frail, sinful human being, and the only proper response to the appearing of God and God speaking out of this bush that burns and is not consumed is to hide his face. He was afraid to look at God. Now, just keep in mind, there's going to be more to this story. This is not the last theophany Moses will experience. And at some point, he will ask to see God, as he has been through years and years and years and years in relationship with him. He will not see him as he would see another, but he will see the glory of God passing by. And here we are to read that Moses rightly hides his face. But the Lord is speaking to him, and in verse 7 he said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. There's that know again, and God knew. I know their sufferings. More there than just cognitive awareness. I know, and you'll see where that leads, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, what's amazing about this single verse is how much of the plan is revealed here in an economy of words. This is God's saving purpose. He knows the sufferings of the children of Israel, and he has come down. Now, coming down is something we also know from Genesis. It's not necessarily good news when God comes down. When God came down to see the wickedness of the children of men in the event that led to the flood, that was not good news. When God looks down and sees the cities on the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was not good news for those cities. But in this case, God has come down, a typical biblical expression of God's condescension to act for his people. He has come down because he intends to save his people, to be faithful to his covenant. He knows of their sufferings. He has come to deliver. That's the key word, deliver. Sometimes we get scared off by words that other people misuse. And I can remember as a boy, there were churches that we passed before we got to our church. We were members of the First Baptist Church. That was downtown. Even when I was in high school, we were members of Southside Baptist Church, and I was a younger boy in another city. They were tall steeple churches, churches, pipe organs, and pastors, and everything was done decently and in order. There were more disordered churches we passed on the way. There were apostolic tabernacles. And I didn't know exactly what went on those apostolic tabernacles, but whatever it was louder than what went on at the First Baptist Church. I didn't know a great deal about charismatic theology. I didn't know a great deal about the apostolic movement, but I knew that we passed those churches. They tended to be more on the frontage road. They were on the way. But you know what? If Third Baptist Church is not an apostolic church, we're in big trouble. Because the integrity of this church relies upon the fact that we hold to the faith of the apostles. And in that sense, we better be an apostolic church. We don't believe the office of apostle continues to the present day in the church, but we do believe that it is our responsibility to hold to the faith of the apostles. And we want to teach and we want to preach that faith that has been taught consistently from the apostles until now. Another word that I think gets kind of ruined this way is deliverance ministry. The word faith movement's kind of taken over that term, so that a deliverance ministry is something that is intended to be a part of what is often a healing service, a health and wealth, prosperity gospel, and where it is supposed to be the demonstration of the bona fide salvation that has come. And so you see deliverance ministries and you say, well, that's an issue of our theological concern. The aberrant doctrine, the aberrant gospel that is being preached there. But in the same sense as apostolic, if the Third Avenue Baptist Church does not hold to a deliverance gospel, then we're in big trouble. Because that's the only gospel the Bible reveals. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came to deliver his people from their sins. And so we need to rescue these words, recognizing how important they are to our covenant theology, how important they are to God's self-designation of what he's doing. God came to deliver. Now, what in the world then does that mean? Well, we understand if someone is delivering something to us, take it from one place and bring it to us. In covenant history, even in the English language, it has depths of meaning beyond that. It is God's supernatural act to do what we cannot do, to take us from one place to another by his own power and his own act. Or, in the case of our salvation through Christ, to change us from one state to another, from one condition to another, under one rule. We have been, what does the New Testament tell us? Transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. That's deliverance. That's deliverance. And that's why Moses doesn't yet know all that is being said here. But we, looking from the richness of knowing the gospel and knowing Christ and having the Old Testament and the New, when we see that God's purpose is by his own self-designation, that he has come down to deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land, we see the picture of the salvation that comes through Christ for us. We see Christ coming not as a mere Moses, but as the incarnate Son of God. We see him coming to deliver his people from their sin. But this is about the children of Israel first. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. Now you notice God comes down to bring them up. So it's another Old Testament formula that we will see again. God has come down because he has seen their sufferings. He has come down to deliver them, and now he's going to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. Now wait just a minute. There's nothing geographically wrong with Goshen. You'll recall that when Jacob was brought to Egypt along with his sons and his daughters and his grandchildren and his flocks, when he came because Joseph had gone to Pharaoh and asked that his father and brothers be able to come, they settled in the land of Goshen because it was a good land. It was a land where they could allow their flocks, their herds to feed. It's up in the Fertile Crescent of Egypt. There's nothing wrong with it except this is not the land God had promised to Abraham. It's not the right land. They have to be delivered from that land into another land. And notice how the land is described. To bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, we know that expression over and over again. It's another one of those expressions that as a boy, I never really understood. It's one of those things that perplexes a child when he hears these things the first time. A land flowing with milk and honey. Is that good news? The immediate picture that comes to mind to a child is a bit sticky. But what's actually being presented here is a land of such abundance that it is said to flow with milk and honey. Milk is the picture of sustenance, not only for infants, but for life. This is milk, the most basic of foods. And honey, there's a sweetness to it. And this is something we also don't think about a great deal. Most of us are not dependent upon honey day by day for the solitary availability of sweetener. But in the ancient world, honey was what would make food sweet. This is a rich picture. A land that would be flowing with milk and honey is a land of abundance. It's a good and broad land, as it's described here. It's interesting that at this point, we also tend to forget that God is telling Moses, even in his theophany, even through the bush that burns and is not consumed, there at the burning bush, Moses with his sandals off and with his face covered, hears God say that he is coming down because he has seen the oppression of his people. He's going to raise them up and he's going to bring them out to a land flowing with milk and honey, a good and a broad place. But he goes on to say, it's not uninhabited. One of the things we need to note in reading the scriptures all the time, and especially in terms of the flow of a biblical theology, we need to notice how often we are told in advance information that we forget when we arrive elsewhere in the text. Because in terms of the evangelical imagination, the Christian imagination of the history of Israel, it's as if when they get to the land of promise and they discover that it's inhabited, it's something of a surprise. But it's not. And as a matter of fact, God not only says it's inhabited, he names the people who are there to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Oh, we're going to meet every one of these. This is going to be a part of the story of Israel, every one of these. The Hittites, an ancient civilization of the ancient Near East, we know. The Canaanites, of whom much can even be seen now in archaeological evidence. The Amorites, the the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The Jebusites will play a very interesting role in Israel's history as well. But in verse 9, the Lord says, "And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, stop there just a moment. They're my people, the children of Israel. Now, we know that. And we know that God's people were to come through the promise made to Abraham. We're following a line, and we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we understand the importance of Jacob such that his sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and we follow biblical history. But what is so important here is that God himself speaks of his people not just as the children of Israel, but exclusively in covenant history. And the covenant he's made is with the children of Israel. These are his children. This is his people. "You shall serve God on this mountain," he will say. But before we get there, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But," now that's also something that we've come to expect in terms of the reading of the text. Just as the word "now" in the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 3 makes sense, we've just been told that God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Now, that continues the story. We know the dynamic is going to change with verse 11, "But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, again, we know this narrative. We know the storyline. We understand how Moses got here. We understand what Moses is going to do. We always have to remember that we know a little too much about the text right now. We know a little too much about the story. And by that I mean we need to slow down and recognize what we might miss if we go too quickly. The word "but" itself is a problem here, this disjunctive conjunction that tells us that something is changing in the story. In other words, wouldn't you think that the flow at this point would not be but "and"? The Lord has just spoken to Moses saying, "You are going to be the agent of bringing my children, my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But instead of "and," I mean, Moses responds the right way up until this point, right? He approaches the bush. He approaches it with exactly the right respect. He hears the angel and responds and obeys exactly. He understands that he's standing on holy ground. He refuses to face God. He's fearful. He obeys what God says when he says, "Come no further." He covers his eyes. He takes off his sandals in obedience to the Lord's command. But now it's "but"? "But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, again, if you look at verse 11, you could perhaps situate that out of context as a statement of personal humility. That Moses is saying, "Who am I to do this? I'm just a sheep herder here in Midian." But that's not what's going on here. This is Moses, who's very much aware that what God has just said, what this voice of God from the midst of the bush that burned is not consumed, what God just said is that he is to go back to Egypt. And you'll notice the personal mission here, to speak to Pharaoh in order to be God's agent for rescuing his people, the children of Israel, from bondage to that very Pharaoh. And that's why Moses says, "Who am I to do that? Of all the people on the planet, I'm the one right now he would loathe the most. Of all the people amongst the children of Israel, I am, as Moses sees it, the least equipped in order to do this." There's another "but" that comes, and this is God's response in verse 12. He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This will have to be the final verse of our consideration today, but it is astounding, simply astounding. We need to look carefully at what God says to Moses here. Number one, he says, I will be with you. In other words, there should be no concern on your part as to how Pharaoh is going to respond, because he's not going to be responding to you. He's going to be responding to me. I'm sending you, but I will be with you. This is a divine mission. This is not about you. It's about me, but I'm sending you to accomplish my purpose. Oh, and even as God knew, Moses will have to come to understand that every event of Moses' life up to this point is actually the perfect preparation for him to serve exactly the mission that God had intended for him. That's not the really shocking part of the verse. But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you. This is going to be the sign. So Moses is told, you're going to have a sign. You're going to have a confirming sign that I indeed have made you, prepared you, formed you, shaped you to do this. I've arranged every moment of your life to bring you to this point. I will be with you. You are going to do this. I have called you to accomplish this. And here is the sign. The sign's a long way off. That's the point. The sign's a very long way off. Moses is actually going to have to obey and do what God has called him to do long before he will ever see this sign. What is the sign? He says, the sign is this. This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Horeb, the mountain of God, made the mountain of God because this is where the Lord appeared in this way to Moses. This is where Moses receives his call. This is where this pivotal moment in Moses' life was predestined to be before the foundation of the world. Moses is here asking for a sign, or saying that he is least likely, at least, to fulfill this purpose. God has made very clear that he is absolutely the one who is to do this, because God says, I'll be with you. Oh, and here's the sign. Wouldn't you want a sign at this point? I would, if I were Moses, have been much assured by a sign that came now. A sign that came on the way back to Egypt to see Pharaoh. A sign that came in the midst of all the events that would take place before Israel would land at this mountain. But this is the sign, and this is what's so important to the covenant. God said to Moses, oh, here's your sign. One day you and the children of Israel will be encamped on this very mountain. And of course, this is where God will, to Moses, give the law. Moses is going to know then just how perfect God's plan was from the beginning. Moses said, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. Oh, and you're going to be back at this mountain again. And then you're going to see the sign. And all will be well. There's a lot more coming. The dialogue between God and Moses continues as the theophany continues, when God will reveal his name to Moses. But at this point, Moses has received a sign that will only be fulfilled when Israel, out of Egypt, is back at this mountain. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all that you give us in your word. We pray that you will slow us down in your word to receive all that you would have us to receive. But Father, we understand that ultimately it is the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. And we pray the Holy Spirit will apply these words to our hearts. In the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.